As a result of that as well. I know Walker would appreciate that also. Our lesson this morning is entitled, Yet Once More. Experiencing an earthquake, I imagine, would be an amazing thing, a very terrifying thing as well. Most of us have been in earthquakes, we just didn't know it at the time. They're so small that somebody tells us later on what happened, and maybe we think, yeah, I do remember something shaking or rattling, but very rarely do we actually know it at the time, in this part of the world anyway, when it's going on. They're just not as significant as they are on the West Coast in Japan and some other places. There have been some terrible earthquakes in Japan in the last year, and some more in different parts of the world as well that have caused great damage. You think about the one in Haiti that caused so much damage a few years ago. But all of a sudden, I imagine, everything you depended on, everything that was always in the same place, suddenly isn't there anymore. It's moving and shaking, and things that formerly were stationary are now moving all around. You can imagine how disconcerting it would be to find yourself in that situation. It's for that reason that God oftentimes would shake up the earth in places where people were who needed to see something, to be reminded of something, to have something impressed upon them. God would shake the earth in those moments to demonstrate His authority in the affairs of men, especially in times where it seemed as if they were going beyond it and not respecting His authority over those things. Maybe to signal a change was in the making, that He was about to do something equally as earth-shattering as the earth itself moving in that moment. And sometimes just to remind His people of the certainty of judgment, that everything that they believed to be so stable and certain in reality is subject to His will and can be moved when He desires it to be so. In our lesson this morning, what we're trying to do today is really to build faith and remind us of the power and the authority of God. We have so many lessons about morality and so many lessons about the nature of the church and even first principles. And this lesson really goes even before that as we talk about the authority and the power of God that we need to respect. We begin then talking about a demonstration of force that God is capable of, not only in earthquakes, but in anything that He chooses to do. And I'd like you to go to your Bibles, to the book of Job and chapter 9, if you would. Job chapter 9. Most earthquakes are, as I understand them, just very simply, they are stunning demonstrations of seismic or volcanic or gaseous forces. But even when they're merely incidental and seemingly random to all of us observing them, they still demonstrate the power of our Creator to fashion a planet that can adjust itself to internal forces, to pressures that need to be relieved or things that need to be moved to somewhere else. Job 9 and verse 1, it is Job's reply that brings this up a little bit. Job answers in verse 1 and says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with Him, one could not answer Him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against Him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when He overturns them in His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." Again in verse 11, Job says, "Behold, He passes by me and I see Him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive Him. Behold, He snatches away. Who can turn Him back? Who will say to Him, 'What are you doing?'" And Job uses the moving of the earth, the shaking of the mountains, the moving of the mountains to demonstrate the ability of God to do anything that He wants. We want to move a mountain, we have to take dynamite or some other explosive. We have to take enormous million-dollar machinery, and it takes a long time to move even a part of that mountain, to tunnel through it or to relocate the dirt that was a part, just a part of it. And all that God can decide to do as He puts forces in motion. When God is angry, He is capable of making the earth rock and reel and the mountains tremble and quake as people watch from the valleys in awestruck horror, sometimes being paralyzed by what they're witnessing. Psalm 18, verse 7, as a reference there for your notes, describing the authority, the majesty of God's power. But I'll turn to Psalm 104, and we'll read that together this morning. Psalm 104. In Psalm 104, to the Jew first who might have been reading this thousands of years ago, to the Christian today reading it even now, those demonstrations of power. And think about the earthquakes that you have read about in the news or maybe witnessed or maybe been a part of on the ground. Think about those demonstrations of power. All those things to the believer of God can bring confidence through the fear in a God who really is in control of it all. What seems like, at times, an uncontrollable event, understand that God has perfect control over it. In Psalm 104, I'm going down to verse 31 in that psalm. Read the last five verses. The psalmist says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." God demonstrates his power in so many ways. Sometimes it is devastating in what it does to the earth. Sometimes it is amazing to behold. Simply sometimes, you look at the sunset. I remember driving home Friday night and looking at the sunset in the west. I was actually driving, I guess, away from home at that point. And looking at the pinks and the blues in the sky. Recognizing even there. Actually, I was hoping that nobody would ask me, why is it pink and blue like that? Because I couldn't really explain it. But deep down, it is the power of God to fashion something not only scientific, but something beautiful, something for us to behold and to think about his creation. You find yourself out away from the city sometimes at night, and you're able to look up. And when I was at my in-law's house over the holiday break, it's like that. And you look up, and you don't have all the light from the city drowning out everything. You can see the stars in the sky and see the images they seem to make up there, and you witness the fingerprints of God in all of that. We need to remember the demonstrations of God's power. Have you seen a waterfall? Have you heard a waterfall? It's a remarkable thing to listen to. It's a demonstration of God's power. It's also a demonstration of God's authority, though. Not only his creative power, but his judging authority as well. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Early on in your Old Testament, it's the book of Exodus in chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We think about the earth trembling and quaking. This was never more evident than on Mount Sinai, where God prepared to give the law to Moses as Israel down below was watching on, fresh from their escape from Egyptian captivity, witnesses of what, in my mind, is one of the single greatest examples of rescue in human history. But they were a long way from the promised land. They found themselves in the middle, a great victory behind them, but a great journey in front of them. And trying to balance those things in order to be optimistic. In Exodus 19, in verse 15 of that chapter, Exodus 19, in verse 15, he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." And they made themselves ready for what came next. In the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. They saw smoke. They felt trembling. Have you ever been in a building? And a military helicopter, maybe a police helicopter, but certainly a military helicopter flies overhead, kind of low, very low. And the building feels like it's shaking and you can't hear anything because of something outside making that much noise and causing that much vibration. We've all had that experience. Imagine as they're there and there's no helicopter to explain what is going on. And yet there is the mountain wrapped in smoke like a kiln. There is the trembling, the shaking, and the quaking. All inexplicable other than the fact that God was at work. We come into chapter 20, in verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. What we have in these two chapters is thunder you can see. I read that and I thought, did it say that? It did.
It was thunder you could see, not just hear, because you could see the effect of it.
You could see a lesson in it, that God was in control. And the lesson God was trying to teach is not that they should be so terrified of Him that they don't want anything to do with Him, but that they should respect His Word, because they're going to need it if they're going to get to the Promised Land. You're going to need it if you're going to get where you're going. The lesson, I think, in Exodus 20 was lost on them. I think that not only because of the way they respond here, but because of the way they reacted as they traveled along that journey and ended up falling in the wilderness. The lesson was lost on all but a couple of them. The question really comes back here as we talk about demonstrating authority. Will the lesson be lost on us? Or when we see something like this and behold our own modern day universe, are we attuned to the lessons God is trying to teach us about His authority and His power? God's concern was that the people of Israel be so curious about His power and what was causing all that, that they would scale the mountain to catch a glimpse and be destroyed by so doing. But it quickly became evident that that wasn't really what was happening, that they were more terrified than curious, and they had no interest in getting closer. They couldn't get far enough away. It really spells bad things for the journey. And that's the way it turned out for them. That distinction between respectful fear and crippling terror is what kept them from ever getting as close to God as He, the Father, wanted them to be. A place where they might learn to trust Him and to hope in Him. I hope that you have the kind of relationship with your Father, or that you as fathers are fostering that kind of relationship with your children, where they have a respectful fear of you and what you represent and who you are, but not to the extent that they are terrified of you, terrified to bring a problem to you, terrified to confess anything to you, terrified to go near you when you are not in your best mood. I hope that we as fathers are able to demonstrate what our Father shows to us, because our children have a long journey ahead of them, and they need us. It's much simpler for them to arrive at where they need to be if they have us, rather than thinking in their minds, I can't wait to get as far away from Him as I possibly can. That's sad here. They had no reason to feel that way about God. It isn't what He intended at all. And yet there they are with that attitude. That attitude, that distinction between respectful fear and crippling terror, is what keeps some unbelievers and Christians as well from ever enjoying a healthy relationship with God today. They project upon Him qualities that aren't there. They turn Him into a God unlike the God of the Bible. A God that, quite frankly, if He really were that way, I wouldn't want to approach Him either. But He isn't. We need to approach God through prayer, through worship that is willful, that is worship that we want to do. No one dragging us, no one compelling us, no one bribing us, no one threatening us, but worship that we want to do. We approach God through prayer, through willful worship, through sacrifice. The last two things I said before, through trust and hope. Because the God of the Bible is a God to approach, a God of safety, a God of embrace. Even as a child approaches his own father with respect, but also petitions and admiration and obedience and trust. Turn your Bibles back to the Psalms, if you would. Psalm 46. In Psalm 46, in verse 1, the psalmist says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And he's describing in these three verses things that quite frankly would terrify, because there doesn't seem to be an explanation for them happening. Because they're interrupting the stability that we all rely upon. Because they're threatening where we stand for the moment. I saw a video a couple of days ago of a man who was in one of the towers on 9/11. His wife was in the other tower, the two twin towers.
And as I was watching that, I was remembering that day, how terrifying it was for all of us in Texas back then. And then magnifying that to think about how terrifying it would be to be on the 81st floor and having jet fuel beginning to drip down through the floor, having heard the explosion of the plane hit, and suspecting what's about to happen to the building that you're standing on, knowing that you are hundreds of feet from the ground, and even when you get to the ground, you're not safe, because it's all coming down. Stunning to think of that. And I'm trying this morning to give you some things to think about that we can relate to immediately. Because that's what the psalmist is describing in his own terms. The things that he and his readers can relate to. That even in spite of those kinds of conditions, we have a God that we can rely on and trust in. And a God who does redeem us. We require the reminder, I think, that God gave Elijah. Although sometimes the reminder that God gave Elijah has as little effect on us as it seemed to have had upon him. Go back to our Old Testaments again, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings, chapter 19. Elijah is a great heroic character, but yet he goes through a period of depression and pessimism at this stage of his life that is one that we look at and somewhat are somewhat critical of, but one that really we see imitated in our own lives at times. Elijah, at this stage of his career as a prophet, felt very ostracized, as if there was no one left that was faithful but him, that everybody was after him. He felt completely outnumbered, as if he was the only faithful left, and he complained that Ahab and Jezebel were trying to kill him. He was right about that. At least Jezebel certainly was trying to kill him. Ahab was more than happy that it might occur also. Elijah reaches a point, maybe you've been there, at which he wishes for death. He also reaches a point, though, at which he clearly doubts God's power anymore in maintaining his life any further. Despite the provision of food and water, it wasn't enough to communicate to Elijah that he was going to be taken care of. We're in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. All this has happened. There he came to a cave. Elijah lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I wonder how many times God would say to us that, if he could speak to us like this. What are you doing here? Why are you where you are? He does to Elijah. Elijah answered, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said, God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. All those three things, demonstrations of power and great marvelous things for Elijah to see, to learn from. But the lessons weren't really there. Because that's what Elijah was looking for. Elijah was missing the almost imperceptible thing that he needed to pay attention to. And about that time, after the fire, there was that still small voice, that low whispering sound in other translations. Earthquake, fire, great tornadic wind, not there. This time it's just a still small voice. We've talked this morning about the things that are remarkable and stunning and earth-shattering. We've talked about learning lessons from those things and thinking about the power and majesty of God, but we do so not at the expense of paying attention to the small and the subtle, to the word that's spoken and read and taught, the prayers that are said, the songs that are sung by tiny groups at times, sometimes even by one, even one only. Elijah didn't have an answer this time that indicated an ability that he was able to hear that still small voice sufficiently to alter his outlook on things. Elijah really, at the end of this chapter, is left not much improved from where he was. He's not really able to get the lesson.
Can it get our attention? Even more than an earthquake when God speaks in that way? I want to talk to you about four earthquakes in the second part of our lesson this morning. We'll go passage by passage, beginning in Matthew chapter 27 as we do so. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. And what I hope to do this morning with these four examples is to have, if you will pardon the pun, an impact upon the way that we think about things and measure them, and the way that we pay attention to God. On a certain fine spring day, the Son of God was stripped and beaten while His Father watched. I ask how many of you would consent to watch your son being stripped and beaten, knowing as well that he was innocent? Even were he guilty, how many would consent to it? But knowing he's innocent, how many would go along with it? God, of course, did, with a reason. Jesus was led to a cross. He was nailed to that cross while his father watched the proceedings, at least this far. To some, he was just another criminal among a trio of convicted men, dying this time for his iniquity. But to God, he was so much more than that. He was his innocent son, just like you have sons and daughters or are sons and daughters. He was perishing for the sins of everybody else. He was dying for the guilt of the guilty. In Matthew 27, verse 45, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with a sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." But like any other corpse, the body of Jesus was buried. His immortal spirit, though, enjoyed a brief stay in what might be described in the Bible and by him as paradise, before the sun rose on what would forevermore be referred to as his day, the Lord's day. In chapter 28, it happens again. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Two opposite reactions here. The guards, who are not believers, at least at this stage in Jesus, are terrified, because what they were guarding, which should have been an immovable object, is gone. The ladies have come, and they're not terrified, not for long. They are respectful. They are thrilled about what God has accomplished there. The earth trembled beneath the cross. The earth trembled at an empty tomb. It indicated God's anguish, the cross, but his exaltation when the tomb was empty. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Reading the story of Christ's death and burial and resurrection can have that effect on people as they begin to believe the account of what occurred, as they begin to put faith and trust in what God says happened and begin to pattern their lives after what God says is right. The earth, though, also quakes in a very practical way as the disciples were struggling to preach the gospel in the face of intense persecution. And figuratively, what we find in Acts chapter 16 is the order of things in Jerusalem and throughout the world becoming subject to a seismic shift because of the ministry and the atonement of Jesus Christ. It is amazing to think how different the world is today because of one man. Amazing. To ponder what the world would be like had that not happened. Had some other alternate explanation for the universe been the accurate one, besides creation and grace. Literally, God was working wonders to further that cause that we all enjoy the benefits of today, even as Paul and Silas were sitting there in that prison. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, Acts 16 and 25, there they are in prison, fastened with their feet in the stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Some have suggested that maybe what he was asking is, "I'm going to be executed for what has occurred here. What do I need to do not to have my bosses kill me for this?" Peter clearly, whatever the question meant, Peter didn't take it that way. That's not the way Peter answered it. I think he had higher things in mind too. Paul and Silas answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Now, jailers didn't tend to take that good a care of prisoners in those days. Matter of fact, they don't tend to wash the prisoners' wounds even today. They give them cable television and free hot meals, but they don't tend to give them baths. That just doesn't tend to happen. He's showing remorse. He's showing that he has changed his mind. The Bible says that was all solidified when he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. Yes, he had been baptized. He had obeyed the gospel. At the least, the jailer's life was changed forever by the force of that earthquake that shook him to his moral foundation and moved him to address his prisoners as saviors rather than stock. Indeed, his mind had been changed as an effect of that earthquake. We'll come to a third earthquake in the city of Jerusalem. A third earthquake that we'll discuss this morning in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The most wonderful earthquake prophecies in the Old Testament are found sometimes in the major prophets, sometimes in the book of Revelation, in the New Testament. And in one of the final sermons of Jesus as well, there is a wonderful tale account there. Just before his arrest, Jesus upset the pride of many people in Jerusalem by predicting it was going to fall. And I've compared that in the past to somebody predicting the fall of the city of Fort Worth or predicting the fall of the United States of America. We might like to do that ourselves in some way in trying to get people's attention, but there's not many of us that really want it to happen. At least not in our lifetimes. We're like Hezekiah. Maybe it should happen after we're gone because I don't want to see it. But Jesus predicted that. In Matthew 24 and verse 1, as he left the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. There were other signs of, as well. But all would serve to indicate the imminent arrival of the Roman army of Titus, coming to punish Jerusalem for rebelling against imperial rule about AD 68 to 70, 25 to 30 years after Jesus predicted it. The decade leading up to that invasion was marked indeed by every sign's fulfillment, especially as the gospel established a foothold in the world that was independent of Jerusalem. The gospel did not need Jerusalem anymore. At that stage, it could exist because it was powerful now in other parts of the world. And there wasn't the same dependence upon its roots in that city and in the Jewish people as well. When God allowed Jerusalem to be sacked, its genealogical records were also destroyed. The earthly temple was raided and felled. It became a meaningless structure, a relic. God also put an end, though, to Judaism and any hope that there might someday be a better Messiah come along than his own son. It just wasn't going to happen. The opportunity had passed. This was the perfect Messiah. And the earthquake there, again, would indicate all those things, that age was coming to a close. And then lastly, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, to begin. Hebrews, chapter 12. The earthquake, the ones described in the Bible, the ones perhaps that we witness and think about today, are reminders of God's power. And all that remains is that we operate our lives with respect for the lessons that are learned through millennia of earthquakes, some just naturally occurring by forces, but some, no doubt, the Bible tells us, being very purposeful. We're in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 18. Our writer says, "You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will he escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." The Bible itself and our lesson this morning comes full circle around to this point. What we saw in Exodus, we are reminded of in Hebrews. As we ponder our own lives and our faith, we're not overshadowed by a terrifying mountain scene with thunder and lightning. To see that, you have to imagine it. Instead, we're surrounded with a beautiful hill, complete with an angelic chorus and redeemed brethren. God invites us to ponder something sweeter. If I could draw, I'd put it up. But there's the image in Exodus of a mountain that is shrouded in smoke, that is burning like a kiln, that is shaking and trembling so violently that everyone is terrified of what is occurring. The Hebrew writer says, that's not the mountain we've approached. Christians come to a green hill. There is a chorus of angels standing on it and singing. There are our redeemed brethren, those who have gone before us, waiting, even as a part of a great cloud of witnesses. That's the difference. And that's what matters. God's hope that His people is that His people will not be crippled by terror, but that they will be impressed by His power as well as His love. And all of that is renewed at the foot of the cross. And yet our respect for Him has to lead to obedience and not a sense of license, that we look to a green hill and feel as if we are free to do with it what we want. Look in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The Hebrew writer closed that chapter and punctuated that image with a reminder that we need to treat God with reverence and awe and respect, and that we need to be obedient to Him and offer to Him not just whatever worship feels good to us, but that worship which is respectful of His authority. In short, that which is what He says He wants. He deserves to receive it. In 1 John 4 and verse 16, our writer says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." We are pursuing a faith that is perfected in love, that is not terrified of God, but which respects Him and is obedient. Once more, the Bible says, the Hebrew writer tells us, God will shake the earth in a final cataclysm of punishment and devastation such as has never occurred in the history of this world, toppling every earthly authority, every monument, every structure, melting the very elements that make up this planet into nothingness. And then the faithful enter into eternity, the unrighteous into eternal death. There is a day of judgment that God describes. We need to respect every day, with every decision, with every choice. God says, yet once more, it isn't over yet. And everything that you've seen building a biblical history of God shaking the earth and provoking a sense of trembling, it isn't over yet. It goes on. What kind of relationship do we have with God? And some will answer that in a touchy-feely kind of way, and they won't really answer it at all if they do that. Because that's not the question. What kind of relationship we have, is it one defined by trust, or is it a relationship defined by terror? Forget all the other stuff. That's not our point. Is our relationship defined by trust or by terror as we think about our God and as we think about the earth shaking, quaking, and moving? And as we close our lesson this morning with the judgment I've just discussed with you fresh in our minds, it is that I would like you to think about. Think about the certainty of that judgment that awaits us, but the opportunity to be prepared. Everybody on this earth can make himself or herself ready to meet God. That includes the Muslim, the Hindu, it includes the one who this day is an atheist. It includes the one who is not following.